Philippians chapter 1, if you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. This is our fifth sermon in the book of Philippians. And we've noted that one of the themes of this book is joy. Paul is writing from jail in Rome because of his testimony for Christ. And he is still joyful. And joy is something everyone is searching for, but not something that everyone is willing to hear from their Creator about. I've said for a long time that if God has made you, and He has, He knows what makes you tick. He knows what it takes to make you happy. But the problem is, we too often search for happiness in all of the wrong places. Our society is so much obsessed with happiness that it has become a defining moral principle. They say we should maximize happiness in the world just because. It's called utilitarianism. The world says we should do things because they make us happy, or we shouldn't treat others that way because it doesn't make them happy. But the problem is, true happiness in this life seems elusive. Can't find it. Finding joy in what we see seems impossible. We seem to be made for something greater than ourselves. Something greater, yes, than even the world itself. Indeed, the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that he has set eternity in our hearts. God has given to each of you here an awareness of your significance beyond this life. It's in there. God's created you with that. An eternity. And with that comes a yearning, a desire for something greater. And so then to find happiness, you need to find the greatest. And that greatest is God. Therefore, putting your hope on the things of this life will always disappoint. Relationships, money, material possessions, human experiences, the wisdom of this age, even putting your hope on good works will fail. But if you put your hope on things that will last for eternity, you will be joyful. That's the way He has created you. He has set eternity in your heart. Therefore, seek those things. And so I don't set my sights so low upon this earth. I've risen my eyes to eternity, and I'll not content myself with the scraps of this world. I'll hunger for the banquet of eternity, because I need something greater than the whole world. I need something sure, something steadfast, something all-glorious. And I need something that will certainly come to pass, something never-changing. Oh, what could it be? It is Christ. And His mission, it's Him who makes even the mundane parts of my life exciting. It's Him who gives joy and purpose to every part of my life. And Paul in Philippians here, chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, expresses this same underlying principle, even though he's in jail for his faith. And even Christian people are trying to cause him distress. But he remains joyful because he has Christ and his mission as his own ambition. His dream, Paul's desire, is Christ and his mission. Since Paul knows God has set eternity in Paul's heart, Paul has put in his heart something of eternal value, Christ and his mission. And because he's done that, he is joyful in jail. So to find true joy, then make Christ and his mission your ambition. I'd like to preach to you that you make Christ and his mission your ambition. Let's read that text here this morning, Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul's determination to rejoice and his ability to rejoice, even in jail, is directly related to his desire to see Christ proclaimed. Paul's determination to rejoice, his ability to rejoice even in jail, is directly related to his desire to see Christ proclaimed. You see, Paul's desire for the gospel to advance, you can see this. You can see his desire for the gospel to advance in the text. In his imprisonment, he's concerned, it says in verse 12, for the progress of the gospel, it says. Verse 14, the brethren, because of Paul's imprisonment, have encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15, good-willed brethren and ill-willed brethren are emboldened to preach Christ because of Paul's persecution. Paul, verse 16, is appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, Paul's talking about those again who are preaching Christ. Where they preach Christ from goodwill or ill will. The major issue is that verse 18, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, he rejoices. So no matter your circumstances, if you put the advance of the gospel at the center of your life, you will be joyful. God's word will never fail. He will accomplish the purpose as to why he sent it. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will God's word be which goes forth from his mouth. It will not return to him empty, without accomplishing what he desires and without succeeding in the matter for which he sent it. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. God's word will have its desired effect. The gospel will advance. People may reject it, but when Christ is proclaimed, the gospel is advancing, and in this we can rejoice. So even though you're not an evangelist or a pastor, you need to have the gospel at the center of your life and at the center of your ambitions in order to have true joy. This is God's message this morning from this passage, not mine. You know, the earth today is as it was since the fall of man. This vile, filthy, wretched place where the leaders of the world scoff at Christ, try to throw away his rule, where people use his name as a cuss word, and where we, as human beings, we purposely defile his name by using our minds and our bodies as sinful weapons of warfare against his holy name. But God, the holy God, God the Son, for all of eternity, living in blazing glory, angels all around him proclaiming his holiness, the creatures in glory falling down at his feet, he alone holding the highest station, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, the one who gives life and breath to all things. And the white-hot holiness of God in that first century AD came to the most vile and sinful place in the universe, planet Earth. He came to a place where no one wanted him. And you and all of us are the exact same, no difference. We've all violated the very character of God, purposefully defiling his holiness with your sin. Against him and him only have you sinned. You've lied against him, cheated against him, stolen. You've been angry against someone made in his image. You've broken God's laws for marriage. You've stolen time from your employer every time you're lazy on the job. And because of your sin and apart from Christ, you are at war with him. Apart from Christ, you and God are not on the same side. You've been fighting. He's created you for his glory, but you've been taking up weapons of sin to fight against him. But God the Father, out of his great love for the world, sent God the Son to actually be born of sinful humanity. He lived a sinless life of miracle working, demonstrating his capacity and willingness to forgive sin. He raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, healed the sick, all to say, I am God, there is no one else. I am he who can heal all your iniquities and raise you from the dead as well. And he was executed instead of you. He took the noose, he took the firing squad, the electric chair of God's wrath for you. He died, and it looked to be all over. The Jews conspiring with the Romans to kill him, to crucify him. But as the Old Testament scriptures predicted, he died for your sin. He took your place on the cross. We deserve death, eternal death, for our rebellion against the Almighty. But Jesus stepped in at the cross, took all of your guilt upon himself. The Lord poured out all of his wrath upon him instead of you and me. He performed a powerful sacrifice for you and me. And on that glorious third day, he proved it all by raising himself from the dead. He is the Lord of glory. And the only proper response to this glorious news that Paul would have been preaching, and that Paul would have had a desire that would advance everywhere, the only proper response is to give your life over to it. If Christ is raised from the dead and promises eternal life and a room in his Father's house for you, this changes everything. There's no halfway commitment here. Like Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You have to lose your life. That's the response to the gospel. lose your life for Christ's sake and his gospel to have eternal life. Just like Paul said, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified. Gruesome death to self. I take up my cross. I live. No. Christ lives in me. He has it all. He has all of me. That's the response to the gospel. And so joy is not becoming, finding joy is not becoming a slave to more sin. It doesn't come from creating your path in life, finding the real you, or finding day-to-day pleasures. These things will all cease. No, there must be a death. A death to self and a giving yourself over to Christ and his gospel. Your mission, whether you're a farmer, a housewife, a student, or whatever, if you are a Christian, your mission is God's mission. That gospel and progressing it, advancing it in the world. Paul, because he has made Christ and his gospel his own ambition, he has joy despite being in jail. Paul describes his own progressing the gospel in verses 12 and 13. And then he describes other brethren and their progressing the gospel in verses 14 to 18. So in verses 12 and 13, he describes his circumstances to the Philippians in light of the progress of the gospel. The progress of the gospel is Paul's circumstance. The progress of the gospel is Paul's life. That's how he's doing. Paul is on mission. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, let me tell you about them, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And the word greater there in the text can be translated actually. Translate it this way, my circumstances have actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. I mean, this is contrary to expectation. I mean, you wouldn't expect that. It's the opposite of everything you would have thought. Paul's circumstances, he's in jail, have actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. Thomas Brooks, Puritan of the 1600s, said, truth thrives most when it is most oppressed and persecuted. He writes, Paul's iron chain made more noise and was more glorious and wrought with more blessed effects than all the golden chains of Nero's court. Truth thrives most when it is most oppressed and persecuted. And if you knew Paul's circumstances, you would be surprised. You would be surprised that the gospel has progressed. Paul's circumstances, the things that happened to him to this point as he writes Philippians, are recorded in Acts 21 to 28. Paul was illegally arrested at the temple in Jerusalem. See, the Jews thought that he had defiled the temple when he brought in a Gentile into the temple. And a huge riot nearly took place as the people rushed together and dragged Paul out of the temple. They were about to murder him when a Roman commander with some soldiers ran up, and their approach calms the crowd down. The commander sought to understand who this man was, and there was great confusion. Paul then asked to speak to the crowd, and he gave his defense before the Jews. And he would give defense after defense before Jews and Romans and others. He's called to the defense of the gospel, he says, Philippians 1:16. Paul caused a riot, and the Romans must have peace in all their provinces. So this guy has to go. So Paul becomes a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. That's a long time. What's happened to Paul? Is he all washed up? A worthless missionary? God put him on the shelf? Well, he appeals to Caesar and was sent to Rome as a prisoner. But then the ship was wrecked on the way. The tumultuous voyage, chained as a prisoner, the violent storm, the ship breaks down. They abandon ship, swim to the island of Malta, where he's bitten by a snake, stranded on the island of Malta for 3 months until finally arriving in Rome. And now he's chained between two Roman guards, 24 hours a day with no privacy. And after he finally gets to Rome, it's been more than 2 years since he's left Caesarea. A total of 4 years. A missionary put on the shelf, as it were, for 4 years, having gone through tremendous strain. And Paul can say through all of that, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. That's his desire through it all. Paul, you've been through so much. Just curse God and die. How can you be so optimistic? Is this the power of positive thinking? Paul, why is the glass always half full? No, no, says Paul. My gospel glass is always full. This is a man whose ambition it is to progress the gospel, and nothing else matters to him, even his own demise. If he reports about his circumstances, he reports about the progress of the gospel. How you doing, Paul? I'm doing well. The gospel is advancing. I've got what I want. I'm rejoicing. Paul isn't any different than us. He's got eternity set in his heart just like we do. He's rejoicing because he has Christ and his mission as his ambition. And he knows God is at work in advancing his mission in the earth. And Paul can be a part of it, even though he's chained. And that's our joy too. Follow Paul as he follows Christ, we're told. Make the gospel and its advancement your ambition. And the joy of Paul will be in your heart too. Well, Paul, how is it that the gospel has advanced despite your imprisonment? Paul, how has the gospel progressed, as you say? Well, he says, verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard were a special group of around 9,000 soldiers in the Roman army. They were handpicked, had great pay, great pensions. They had a shorter required service time as well. And it's clear to everyone in that guard that the only reason that Paul's in jail is because he's preaching Christ. And everyone knows it, the whole Praetorian Guard knows it, that his imprisonment is not because he's a criminal, but because he is a Christian is participating in the cause of Christ. My imprisonment, he says, in the cause of Christ has become well known. Well, how did it become known? How did it become known that Paul was imprisoned between these two soldiers merely for preaching the gospel? How is it that Paul's imprisonment for Christ would be made known to the whole guard? That it was just for Christ's sake that he was there? Well, two soldiers are always chained to Paul, and they take six-hour shifts. They're chained to him when he sleeps, chained to him at the most private times of a man's life, and there are different guards coming in all the time. So let me ask this question. Who was really chained to whom? Did God chain Paul to the prisoner? Or did God chain the prisoner to Paul? Prison guard to Paul. God chained Paul to the prison guard, or did God chain the prison guard to Paul? Sometimes we need to think of our situations a little bit differently, don't we? Oh, Paul. Poor Paul. All chained up. The gospel's not going forth. His ministry's over. Boo-hoo. Now wait. Paul's a Christian, and he would preach the kingdom of God to all who'd come to him, wouldn't he? He would preach it to the guards who were guarding him, and many would be saved. Acts 28, verses 30 to 31 describe this time. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The ministry of the gospel went forward. People would come in and out to see Paul. Many of them received Christ. Paul closes the letter to the Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 22, and he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The gospel's gone forward, see. People have gotten saved, even in Caesar's own family. The gospel's gone forth. Imagine the soldiers walking out of Paul's little prison house after their shift was over. They'd be talking about this short little man who's always filled with love and kindness and boldness. Doesn't seem he's done anything wrong. He just keeps talking about, "Well," says one soldier to another, "you remember Jesus of Nazareth, whom Pontius Pilate crucified? Yeah, well, Paul keeps saying that he saw him alive. Paul's willing to be in prison for preaching it. And he keeps right on telling everybody about it. Jews from all over Rome, city of 1 million people, are coming to hear what Paul's preaching. Paul says that there were hundreds of others who saw Jesus alive too. And well, there's all these churches popping up everywhere. Judea, Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus, Jerusalem, they're everywhere." Paul says later, 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul's chained, but there is never a chain on the gospel. Truth thrives most when it is oppressed, persecuted. You know, God used a staff in Moses' day. God used pitchers in Gideon's day. He used a cruse of oil in Elijah's day. 2 pieces of wood in Jesus' day, along with a couple of nails. And he used a chain in Paul's day. What is he using today? Sinners like us. Maybe all the bad news in the world. Now, one could easily apply this. All your trouble in life, you know, and maybe getting all your stuff that you want. Being happy anyway. But I won't be doing that today unless what you want is that the gospel goes forth. Ever feel like Paul, where things don't seem to be going your way? If you have gospel advancement on your heart and as your ambition, you'd know that God's word is not chained. And that would then matter in a deep way to you. His gospel will go forth, and that will only matter to you if you make Christ and his mission your ambition. And you'll have joy when it's raining, joy when it's dry. You might have pain, but you'll have joy because God is doing a work to save people from their sins. His mission of calling out a people for his name is being accomplished, and one day people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will serve him in perfection forever. And that's what's going to matter in the end. That is true joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had the kind of character, the strength of heart, to be able to withstand trial after trial and you still have joy upon joy? In fact, when trial comes, you're constantly seeing how the gospel goes forth and it rejoices your heart. Don't you want to be that kind of person with that kind of heart? It comes from the gospel. John Bunyan, a 16th century Baptist preacher, was imprisoned also for the cause of Christ. In his book entitled Instruction for the Ignorant, how's that for a title? I bet that didn't sell a million copies. He asked this question: is there yet another reason why God requires self-denial of them that profess his name? Yes, comes the answer. Because by self-denial, the power and goodness of the truths of God are made manifest to the unbelieving world. For they cannot see but by the self-denial of God's people that there is such power, glory, and goodness and desirableness in God's truth as indeed there is. And he references this very passage, verses 12 and 13. Paul's self-denial. He's giving it all up for the sake of Christ and his gospel, and it has led him to this point in his life in jail, a point of joy. And indeed, self-denial is demanded at the first of somebody's Christian life, the point of salvation. Again, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if one does not have some self-denial, that person is not saved. He must deny himself. Even Stephen Charnock said, Puritan of the 17th century, self-denial is the greatest part of godliness, the great letter in the alphabet of true religion. But self-love is the great letter in the alphabet of practical atheism. Deny yourself and give your life over to Christ and his gospel and find joy unspeakable. Make Christ and his mission your ambition. Paul's imprisonment was motivating. Not only was Paul still preaching the gospel under persecution, but brethren not in chains were motivated to preach the gospel as well. Verses 15 to 18 record them. Two types of brothers here: those preaching from goodwill, love, the scripture says, goodwill, love, pure motive, truth, those kind of brothers. And there are the brethren who are preaching from envy, the preaching Christ from strife, selfish ambition, and pretense, verse 18 says, or false motives. So some preached Christ genuinely. Some preached Christ with envy. In other words, they didn't want Paul to have his ministry anyway. They're glad he's in chains, and secretly maybe in their own hearts. Now, since Paul's in jail, I'll step in and draw all the large crowds in. They didn't love Paul. They were jealous of his ministry. Yes, even envious, desiring that Paul wouldn't have his own ministry. The truth of the matter is, verse 14, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's response, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, false motive, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. This I rejoice. I will rejoice. Paul was rejoicing that Christ was preached. He didn't care about the motive, although they were even hurting Paul. Persecuted by pagans, hurt by Christ's own people. As verse 17 says, they are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motive, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But nevertheless, none of these things moved Paul. He was passionate that the mission of Christ go forward. In the face of persecution, he kept on mission. And that determination motivated other brothers and sisters to keep on proclaiming the gospel. When you read the persecutions of Christians in the New Testament under Nero, and you hear the accounts of the early church when Nero made Christian candles so that people could see at night in the dark streets, or he made snacks out of them for the wild animals in the Colosseum proclaiming Christ to their last breath, or the great persecution under Diocletian or Galerius in which over 20,000 Christians died, or persecutions by the Persians in the 300s AD, or the Jews in the 500s, or by Islam in the 7th century, the French Revolution in China, or China, India, and Japan. We could speak of the Ottoman Empire, or being burned at the stake in Madagascar in the 1800s, or in Mexico in the 1800s, where your land was confiscated, Nazi Germany being imprisoned and killed, or North Korea imprisoned, executed. And they say that there is more persecution of Christians in the last century than at any other time in the history of the world. Of course, there are more Christians and more persecutors today than at any other time of the world as well. 7,100 Christians last year at least were killed for their faith. I'm reading the biography of Hudson Taylor. He was a 19th century English missionary to China who, uniquely for his time, adopted the dress and style of the Chinese. Many Protestant missionaries at that time were content to minister in the coastal cities of China, but Hudson Taylor decided to go inland. On his fifth journey inland, April 1855, Hudson Taylor and his partner, his preaching partner, Mr. Burdon, were boating up the Yangtze River. They stopped alongside the river where was a Buddhist temple and monastery that was so large it seemed to be a village all of itself. The timing was perfect because thousands of people were gathered to join in the ceremonies at this temple. The place was swimming with priests and priests in training, and their idols by the hundreds. They passed shrine after shrine, idols, priests, and worshipers. Incense was filling the air, and passers-by threw their coins in the baskets for the idols. As music was playing, the constant sounds of conversation and people passing by. Beautiful scene, sacred mountains, sunny waters, clear day, and the Yangtze River in the distance. And then a Buddhist priest asked Hudson Taylor to bow before his Buddha and burn incense and give money. And stirred to the depths, he could refrain no longer, and mounting the stool that he had been desired to kneel upon, he instead addressed the throng in Mandarin Chinese, setting forth the folly and sin of idolatry and the love of God in Christ, which passes knowledge. And then Mr. Burdon got up and preached in the Shanghai dialect. And many were listening and moved. And the priest, seeing how things were turning against them, requested that they leave. They distribute tracts, scriptures, as they will, and then go along their way, and they go to Tung Chau. They were warned not to go due to the dangers of the area. Even their Chinese teachers tried to persuade them not to go. Their servant requested permission to go back because he was frightened by the reports of the soldiers in the area. A respectable man warned them about proceeding because of the militia there. Taylor writes, "Whether it were for bonds, imprisonment, and death, or whether to return safely, we knew not, but we were determined by the grace of God not to leave Tung Chau any longer without the gospel." Hudson Taylor's wheelbarrow man decided not to go on. They knew the dangers. Hudson Taylor, Mr. Burdon knew the dangers, but encouraged one another from the scriptures with verses of hymns. They preached the gospel in a small town as they went, about 1,000 people, to a good number of people there. Taylor heard a Chinaman repeat the very gospel to other Chinamen. Himself was greatly encouraged by that. And as they walked along in Tung Chau, they were called black devils. They passed several of the soldiers. Before they reached the west gate, a tall, powerful man, partially drunk, grabbed Mr. Burdon by the shoulders. In a moment, they were surrounded by a dozen soldiers, and they were rushed off toward the city at a frightening pace. The same man turned to Hudson Taylor, knocks him down, grabs him by the hair, grabs him by the collar, holding him, grabbing his arms and his shoulders, causing bruise after bruise, making him black and blue everywhere. And all along, get this, Mr. Burdon tried to give away a few New Testaments and tracts to these soldiers. Realized it was futile. The soldiers debated as to whether they should send them to the authorities or have them killed on the spot. They were dragged through the streets, and they stopped at a place for a rest, although they were denied any refreshment, and a large crowd had gathered to see what was going on. So what do you think they did? They preached the gospel to these people, the crowd that had gathered. Soon they were ushered into the presence of an official and subsequently released. That's motivating. You see that? That's motivating to preach the gospel. That empowers me to keep on, to want to press forward in the ministry, knowing that there has been men and women in the past who have suffered for the sake of Christ, and yet they still keep on serving the Lord, proclaiming His name. Living is Christ to them. Brethren, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. But I wonder, do you know how many even Christian people don't really care about any of this? There's a story in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is asking about Faithful's testimony. Faithful says, I came to the foot of a hill called Difficulty, and I met a very aged man. I told him I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city, and the old man said to me, you're an honest man. Would you be happy to live with me for the wages that I will give you? I asked him his name, where he lived, and he said his name was Adam the First, and that he lived in the town called Deceit. And he said his work was many delights, and his wages for me, that I should be his heir. He said his house was filled with the delights of the world, and that for his children he had three daughters, all of whom I could marry. What are their names? He told me and said their names are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christian asked, well, what did you do and what did the old man and you decide? Faithful says, well, I was inclined to go with him because he spoke very pleasantly. But as I looked at his forehead, I saw something there written, put off the old man with his desires. And so it came, hot burning in my mind, says Faithful, how he flattered me, and that when he would get me into his house, he would sell me for a slave. I told him to stop talking to me, and I turned away to go from him, and he kept dogging me. So I wonder if there are any here today, And you have been enticed by the old man at that foot of the hill called difficulty. And you've had a difficult time because you have fallen prey to that old man, the fallen self. And you have married three of his children. And that which you thought would give you peace and joy has actually enslaved you. And what you need is a Savior. And I wonder if there's someone here, some Christian here today. And you'll go from a message like this with little effect on your soul. Because that old man keeps dogging you and tempting you to marry his three daughters. And you've toyed around with that proposition. And your passion is not stirred, but for the things of this world. And any passion for the gospel and its spread has waned, and the light has gone out. But the desires and the delights of this world have so seduced you. What you need is to repent, to study His Word, to know His gospel, and to pray. Pray for forgiveness. Pray over the mission of God in the Scripture and in the world. And you need help. Call upon the Lord. And if you still need help, call upon me. Whenever I hear of any proclamation of Christ, it does rejoice my heart. But let's make sure that our life is growing toward Christ-likeness, and that our lives might be a better testimony to the gospel that we preach. But we could do more. We could do more to spread His word. We must pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into His harvest. Samuel Dyer was a British Protestant Christian missionary in China, and he worked among the Chinese. His daughter Maria would go on and marry Hudson Taylor. In one of his letters he writes, "From my windows, I look across to the lofty summits of the Chinese hills. The sight is almost overwhelming. In my happiest moments, just two thoughts seem to concentrate ever longing in my heart. One is that the name of Jesus may be glorified in China. And the other, writing to his wife, that you and I and each of our dear children may live only to assist in bringing this to pass. Cease to feel the intensest interest in the spiritual prosperity of China? I never can. While this bosom has a heart to feel, cease to serve the cause of Christ among the Gentiles? I never may. While I have a head and a hands to work, I am about my Father's business, and if I may but do something for the evangelization of that benighted land, come sorrow, come joy, come grief, come delight, all shall be welcome for the love I bear to Him who bled on the Mount of Calvary." Now there is someone who's made Christ and His mission his ambition, and with that will come much delight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Are you going to go away from this morning without this stirring you? I fear for your soul. With many here, I rejoice in your progress in the faith. And I rejoice at your testimony for Christ. There are some. I wonder, are you following Christ? Choose you this day whom you will serve. just to have a moment of silence while we pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our weakness, our fears. And we look at some of these men, some of these women from church history, and the fearlessness in the face of great cost. And it should disturb us more that we live so peaceably with such fear. Father, forgive us, we pray. And we ask that you would overcome our fears. We ask that you would teach us your grace. We ask that you would lift up our eyes to Christ and his mission for all of eternity. And we pray that you would send forth laborers into this harvest and to harvest around the world. And we are so slow to trust in you for any of these things. We know, however, many of us do, at least to some degree, that your word is true. Eternity is real. Christ has paid it all. He has been raised from the dead. But only as you work in us can there be more and more flame that's there. And if you put it there, by your grace, it will never go out. Do a work, we pray. Stir us up. Help us to serve you with all of our heart and love you with all of our might. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 698. Another hymn of sending forth the gospel. And we've had the gospel today in many different forms. We've sung about it. We've heard testimonies about it. We've preached about it. Now we're going to sing it again. All right, so I trust that this is your delight. Let's stand together and sing number 698.
Far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost. Who will go, salvation story telling, looking to Jesus, minding not the cost? All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. See o'er the world wide open doors inviting, soldiers of Christ arise and enter in. Christians, awake, your forces all uniting. Send forth the gospel, break the chains of sin. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Why will ye die? The voice of God is calling. Why will ye die? Re-echo in his name. Jesus hath died to save from death appalling. Life and salvation, therefore go proclaim. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. God, speak the day when those of every nation, glory to God, triumphantly shall sing. Ransomed, redeemed, rejoicing in salvation, shout hallelujah, for the Lord is King. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always.
Father, we commit this to you. We ask that you'd give us the willing and the doing now of your good pleasure. We pray that we would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that we have a glorious truth. By your grace, saving many from hell. And we pray that you would call upon us to be your slaves in Christ. And may it be that there would be some, even here, whom you would call to the other ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel to a people who have never heard. That glory may be to your Son and to inherit and for his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. We're dismissed.